Church, I'm so delighted that you're here. Today is Communion Sunday, so I thought these next couple songs that we'll sing will focus on the cross, and we'll focus on the sacrifice of our Lord, both of them very familiar hymns to you. So let's stand together. I'll warn you on this first one, the old rugged cross. When we get to verse 4, the pace of the song slows down.
I love that old
Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we just pause in this moment to reflect back on that day, that moment when we placed our personal faith in Christ for our salvation, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Thank you for giving us your word to unveil to us your truth and to show us your love for us. And today, as we gather together around your word, we ask that you would guide and direct our thoughts and our hearts. Might they be focused upon you. Might your spirit bear witness with our spirit during this time of teaching. And then as we come to the time of communion, Lord, we ask that it would be just a meaningful time, not only to us as we examine our lives and as we do this in remembrance of you, but Lord, it would bring praise and glory to your name, and that it would bring a smile to your face, because your children love and adore and worship you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're still in the book of Joshua, and at the end of last week, we looked at Joshua 6, 12 through 14, and it said, "Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carried the seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark of the Lord, and they went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did that for 6 days." And as we concluded last week's message, I made a note that I was thankful for the example that Joshua and the nation of Israel set for us in terms of obedience to the Lord. They rose up early in the morning. It was important for them to pursue the heart of God. And I guess one of the things that, as I wrap up the discussion on these verses here, is I think one of the most miraculous things that took place during this time as the nation of Israel went forward was that they went forward united in heart. They were a generation of Israelites that, at least at this point in time, they didn't squabble with the will of the Lord. Have you ever squabbled with the will of the Lord in your life? Sometimes we can do that, but here, even though it was an unusual thing that God had asked the nation of Israel to do, that they, with one heart, with one accord, they didn't squabble with the will of the Lord, but they followed the plan that God laid out for them. They didn't protest God's strategic plan either for the warfare they were about to embark on. I mean, walk around Jericho for 7 days, and on the seventh day, walk around the city 7 times, and at the sound of the trumpets, the shout and the walls will crumble. This generation, they at this moment in time stood firm. They didn't back off their pledge of loyalty to follow God and to follow God's appointed leader.
The Battle of Jericho could not have gone forward without this unity of heart in the nation. And I suggest to you that as we serve together, as we serve the Lord together within this body, that we cannot go forward with the will of God either, without Jesus Christ and His will being at the center of our hearts, individually and corporately. That if we desire to move forth in proclaiming the gospel beyond the walls of the church, if we desire to see saints equipped, if we desire for Jesus to be exalted in this body, then there needs to be a unity of heart for Jesus and His will. It's a beautiful thing when we see the Lord leading and guiding, and then we see His people following. What a great thing that is. So let's move to verse 15 of Joshua 6. I believe it's there on the back of your bulletin. I'd like to read verses 15 to 21 for you. Then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all that are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers and bring trouble on it. But all of the silver and gold and the articles of the bronze and iron whom we sent." I'm sorry, I think I got something wrong on that. "But as you for only keep yourself for the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take something, some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed. They are holy for the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpet. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted. And with a great shout, the walls fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So on the seventh day, the warriors of the nation, along with Joshua and the Ark of the Covenant, they circled Jericho seven times. The trump blew, the people shouted, and the walls of Jericho crumbled. The Israelites had surrendered to God's will, and God led them to great blessing. And one of the questions that came to my mind as I studied the passage this week is, why was it important for Israel to walk around the city Jericho for 7 days? And why was it important for them to walk around the city of Jericho seven times on the seventh day? I mean, after all, couldn't have God just flattened the city on the first day after the first walk with the first shout and the walls crumbled? So why the 7 days? Why the seven times on the seventh day? I don't know. Not quite sure. But I do know this, that God does call us in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. He says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, as I tried to think of answers for this why question, And in this case and in this situation, I am not exactly sure why God did the things the way that He did. Was it that He wanted to create a deeper surge of panic in the city that would further discourage the hearts of the warriors of Jericho? Was it that God wanted to put Israel to the test regarding their spirit of faithfulness to the Lord? Would they do what God said? Because certainly God was operating outside of conventional wisdom of human warfare at this point. Was it maybe to reinforce that the victories over the nations and the promised land, that these victories really belong to the Lord? That these battles were not going to be won through the might and the valor of man. Was it that God wanted to emphasize that these battles were not necessarily for the bringing of blessing to Israel, but that they were also a judgment on the abominations that were being created by these heathen nations? Maybe it was simply for the fact to emphasize the number seven, the number of perfection. I mean, there's seven priests and seven trumpets and 7 days and seven times around on the seventh day. And so with all these whys and wherefores, it's just true that sometimes we're not going to understand everything God does, or maybe even why God does things. But I did think about this in regard to waiting on the Lord. You know, life on this earth isn't all about me or all about us. Sometimes when God asks us to wait, He is in the process of preparing other people and preparing circumstances to all come together in the right moment of time. In His time, He brings things together. And sometimes within our trusting of the Lord and the waiting of the Lord, it is just simply giving opportunity for other people to come to the place where God wants them to be before something is going to take place. And so waiting on the Lord is not a bad thing. Resting in the Lord is not a bad thing. It's something we should gravitate to. And as we do, as we prepare our hearts, it's also a time for us to pray for other people, that God is preparing their hearts and that God would work in the circumstances or the situation that we're in. We should not become impatient when God asks us to wait. And certainly, walking 7 times around the city for the nation of Jericho with those hungry warriors wanting to go in and destroy the land, they had to wait upon the Lord. Also, part of that waiting on the Lord, secondly, is to trust in the wisdom and guidance of God. It's hard for the finite mind to know all the details of why God does things. However, as Christ followers, it's important for us not only to pursue the right thing that God wants us to do, in other words, what is His will, but it makes sense to me that we also want to make sure that when we approach the doing of the God will, that we do it in a time manner, in a time sequence that is consistent with Him. I want to encourage you to open your heart to the Lord in prayer concerning these things. Prayer helps us to discern not only the will of God, but it will also help us to discern the perfect timing. You know, there's a timing for confrontation. And if you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time for love. There's a time for love. There's a time for peace, a time for war. God's timing is an important element of the accomplishing of His will. I'm thankful for the example of Joshua, the officers in the nation that is set in this passage. In His time, they chose to move forward with the will of God. Just think about this. Conquering Jericho was the will of God. But what would have the outcome have been if Israel would have just thrown caution to the wind and decided on that first day to overrule the will of God and go to take Jericho? The outcome may not have been so good. So, we need to organize our lives in such a way that we not only pursue what God wants us to do, but when God wants to do it. The third thing I want to point out from this passage is that active faith in God makes a difference. I have read the writings of some this week who make the crumbling of the walls of Jericho just a natural event. It was just an earthquake that happened that caused the walls to come down. And it just coincidentally happened at the time that it would have benefited Israel in their warfare. And as I read these skeptics, I thought, oh, how blind the heart can be at times to God. However, I want you to know we find assurance that it is God who acted in a supernatural way in response to, and I want you to get this part of it, in response to the faith of his people. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says this, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Act of faith in God makes the difference. The construction of the Greek sentence here indicates that the falling of the walls of Jericho took place as a direct response to the act of faith expressed by the people. The act of faith of the people of God was instrumental. It was part of the source that caused the crushing of the walls of Jericho to occur. Act of faith in God was essential in this battle and in this victory that God brought to the nation of Israel. And I might encourage you that if you're dealing with some issue in your life, there's some circumstance that you're facing, some trial, some relationship issue, something going on within you, that act of faith is a characteristic that moves the hand of God to such a degree that even the very walls of Jericho will crumble as a result of it. The fourth thing, the people honored God with the first fruits of the land. Now Joshua, upon releasing the warriors to go into the city, he told them to honor the ban. He says the city will be under the ban, and it all belongs to the Lord. But as for you, keep yourself from the things under the ban so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So in other words, the instruction is that the people were not to take anything from the city. The gold and the silver and the precious metals were to go into the temple of God. You see, the defeat of Jericho and the spoils that came with it were the first fruits of many battles that would take place in the promised land. Thus, the first fruits in the promised land were to be dedicated to the Lord. They serve as a symbol of the nation's trust in honoring God. It is a self-denial statement as the nation acknowledges through dedicating these things to God that the plunder that comes from here, it belongs to the Lord. And you know what? As we give these first fruits to the Lord, we believe that God's going to take care of us too. You see, the significance to this moment is this in my mind. You remember the nation of Israel has been out wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They did not possess many things as a people. They had a tent. They had some clothes that they've had for 40 years that God didn't let wear out. Might have had a few animals around. And that was the extent of their affluence in wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't have a piece of land that they could call home. They didn't have a camel to drive. They didn't have things that we would normally see as a blessing and living in a land and being stationary. And so this challenge to honor God with the first fruits is a very significant challenge to the nation of Israel. See, they could justify in their mind as, we've been in the wilderness for 40 years. We don't have much. We really deserve this. This really belongs to us, you know? I mean, look at that gold. Look at that silver. Look at this grain that has been harvested. Look at these things. They could have glommed onto that, and they could have come up with many, many reasons why it would be okay for them to violate the ban. On top of that, remember, it was only a few days before that the manna ceased to come from heaven. So that regular provision wasn't being made from heaven any longer. Again, another reason that they could justify why they could step around what God had asked them to do. But the people, they gave in that sense out of their poverty to God, out of their want, out of their need. They honored the Lord, and they honored that band. And what an example that is to us in terms of honoring God with our first fruits as we love Him, and we acknowledge that it is He who takes care of us. We acknowledge it that it is Him who is our Lord and our provider, and He does for us. I believe this was an amazing statement of faith by those warriors and a great element of self-denial and self-control to honor the Lord in that way. And then in verse 20 we come to, so the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout and the walls fell down flat. So that the people went into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They, Israelites, utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. This is some disturbing reading here. The killing of all the inhabitants in Jericho. For the remainder of the morning, I'd like to cover this subject. It's uncomfortable to talk about, maybe. It's a difficult one to understand. And it's a subject that the world does not want to face. And when I say the world, non-believers, because they want to use this passage to blame God and criticize God. And I've had it thrown to me in the past. So I want to just kind of walk through some thought here with you in regard to this passage to give us an understanding of what the Word of God is communicating to us in this. Because when I think of men, women, and children being utterly destroyed, that my heart, you know? And I'm sure that is true for you as well. So the theology of the Bible, thus the theology of the believer, is that God is the final judge of all things and all people. Now, this is an easier concept to embrace when we talk about it as an impersonal theory. It is a much harder concept and much harder truth to accept and a much more somber truth to deal with when it becomes a reality. You see, because we talk about God being the judge, the final judge, the Lord, and at the great white throne judgment, and all those things are distant and impersonal, and they don't really affect us a lot. But then when we start reading about men and women and children dying, it creates this different kind of image and emotional response in us. As believers, we all know that at the end of human history, there's a final judgment from God that will bring about a terrifying judgment on those who reject the salvation gift offered by the Son of God. And even as I think about that now, it's a heartbreaking thing to think that those are going to be those who are going to lose their soul to condemnation because they've refused the Son of God. And again, it is a subject that non-believers use to condemn and criticize God. I've heard it said by some that God is just an egotistical tyrant who does not really love. Because if He loved, how could He allow such or prompt such bad things to happen to people? And then I found that making me feel like my faith was exposed and it put me in a difficult place to defend God and to defend what had happened. So in order to set up this subject, before I go further in it, I want you to know there is nothing we can teach God about suffering and judgment. There's nothing we can teach God about suffering and judgment. The Godhead knows experientially about the pain and suffering that comes with judgment. The Godhead experienced the pain and suffering that came with Jesus becoming the Savior of the world. Remember, it was upon the only begotten Son of God that the full judgment of God's wrath came down upon Jesus as our sin bearer. The wrath of God coming down on Jesus was not a judgment that he deserved or earned. It was a judgment that he took upon himself to pay for our sins. The judgment brought down upon Jesus was a judgment that you and I deserved, but he took it upon himself. So that every person who has lived, every person who is living, every person who ever will live, had an opportunity to have the right relationship with God. Also, remember, the spiritual judgment that came down on the Son of God started with an unholy and unjust judgment that humanity placed upon the innocent Lamb of God. The death sentence placed upon Jesus was decreed by humanity based upon false testimony and manipulation of truth. The reality is, humanity could find no fault in Jesus, but they judged him anyway, and they killed him anyway. So the finite world that killed a man they knew was innocent of any wrongdoing, I just want you to know, has no moral grounds. They lack moral compass, and they have no moral standing to judge as finite man, to judge an infinite and sovereign God who judges with omniscience and righteousness. Just wanted to make that point as we went through this. Now, as we approach Joshua 6:21, some non-believers condemn God, saying he is a deity with an impulse of need for blood appeasement, and he is a warmongering God who murders innocent men, women, children, and babies. I looked some stuff up in regard to this passage from what would be the other side of Christianity. Pretty ugly stuff out there. For this they conclude is this: even if God did exist, he is not worthy of worship because he is an egotistical, bombastic God, not worthy of our time, effort, and attention. And they point to these verses as reasons why. So, in this honest moment with you, I must admit my human nature kind of preferred to sidestep this subject. However, the Spirit of the Lord didn't give me a free pass on this subject. So this subject, we must understand, is part of the Word of God. The things we read in the Scripture are part of God's divinely inspired record. The Bible contains the thing God wants us to know about himself concerning his love and mercy and his justice and judgment. And so God was very transparent with us in revealing this to us. And as we look at the subject that the Israelites were to utterly destroy everything, it is something that God wanted us to know. God inspired these words and had them reported to us so that we would know. He didn't hide his commandment from us. Thus, we clearly see judgment. And we clearly see justice are part of God's character. Thus, we all need to come to terms with the fact that God's judgment is a serious matter. And his holiness can't and won't just give a wink at sin as if it doesn't matter. So let's look at the backstory as to why God gave Israel this command concerning the destruction of life in the promised land. Looking first in Deuteronomy 7:1-5, we read these words. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Verse 5. But thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their ashram, and burn their graven images with fire. So it is clear from the scriptures that God directed his people to utterly destroy them. This is undeniable. It is a biblical fact. God reveals to us and to the whole world that he commanded Israel to utterly destroy the men, women, and children as they take possession of the land. And again, God did not try and fake us out. He told us exactly what the plan was. So talking about this, let's start with a bit of human history. The world. The non-believing people think the earth came into existence through a big bang and that human life came into existence as a result of billions of years through a primordial ooze that evolved into all of life that we see today. All of this happened as a result of luck and chance. They believe that life sprang from non-life. For those who accept this theory, in their minds, they think humanity is the king of the hill and accountable only to themselves, and that it is humanity that deems what is right and wrong. For man rules. Therefore, many people believe everything that happens in this world should be for the purpose of gratifying their desires, gratifying their wants, and the meeting of their needs. Thus, the subtle truth contained within the theory of evolution is that there are no moral or spiritual laws. There are no absolutes in the ethic world. As king of the hill, humanity makes up its own code of good and bad as it further evolves into a higher state. The reality then is this: the further that a nation gets away from God, the more pronounced and vile sin will become. Then there are others in this world who worship the Lord. We don't give credence to the notion that humanity is the pivotal point on which the universe turns. We believe in a personal creator who has created this universe and created our very own lives. We know that the creature, mankind, does not rule the creator, God. We know the created are subject and accountable to the laws and the rules and the judgments of the creator. We know that God is holy, and we know that he has spoken to us through his word concerning those things that we should do and ought not to do. In the Bible, one of the attributes revealed concerning God is that God is the ultimate and final judge of all things. This means God is the final and ultimate judge of mankind and his conduct. Thus, the world, the non-believing world, the evolution world, they get offended when God exercises his judgment on the world for its denial of him and for their sinful and disobedient acts. The world gets offended. They get ticked off at God when he does not accept their sinfulness and their self-gratifying thoughts and their behavior that mocks his name and insults his holiness. The world thinks we are not accountable to God. We're just accountable to ourselves. The world thinks it can choose to act as evil as it wants, living out the full depravity in man to its furthest degree and to its deepest extreme without fearing the judgment of God. So you get these kind of two philosophies of life that are out there. God is the creator. God is the sovereign, holy, righteous one. Love is great for humanity. He tells us in 2 Peter 3:5, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God gives all people the chance to treat him as their maker. He wants all people to be spared judgment and to come to him under repentance. But we know the gate is narrow and the path is wide, and many will not enter in. So going back to Deuteronomy 7 and Joshua 6, a fact emerges with great transparency. God reveals for all to see that he has the moral character, power, and authority to be the righteous judge over all things. And in this story of Jericho, we must see that the destruction of the heathen nations in the promised land, it was not an arbitrary nor a capricious decision or act by God. There is history to it. There's a backstory to it, which leads to this judgment of God on the nations in Canaan. So let's review that. God established the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, 13 and 6 through 16. We read this. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be in a strange land, Egypt, that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions, the 10 plagues, Egypt, the dying of the firstborn. God brought them out of Egypt. As for you, you shall go to the Father in peace, and you'll be buried in your good age." Then in the Abrahamic covenant, it says this, "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here," meaning this area that Abraham was receiving this covenant promise from the Lord. He says, "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, just a bit of trivia. A generation in that day was not considered like a generation in our day, 20 years or 30 years that we count as a generation of people. A generation back in that day was more like in 100-year increments. You know why? Because people lived a long time. Abraham died at 175 years of age, according to Genesis 25, 27. Isaac died at the age of 180, Genesis 35, 28. So for four generations in the day of Abraham, you know how long that would be? About 400 years, the time that Israel was spending in Egypt and then under slavery in Egypt. So approximately for 440 years, the iniquity of the Amorites, which in the day of Abraham had not yet become complete. During that 440 years, the Amorites' iniquity had a chance to blossom. It had a chance to grow. It had a chance to mature. Their iniquity became deeper and darker over the generations. Israel was in Egypt for 440 years, or 400 years, and they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now, the Amorites, they could have went a different direction. They didn't have to choose deep, dark sin. They might not have worshiped God, but they did not have to go down the path that they went down either. And what we see is during these 440 years that the direction that the Amorites took was a complete abomination to the Lord. They chose to move from being bad to living in pure evil. As time went on, the iniquity of the nation grew and expanded. The sinfulness, the abomination performed in the land of Canaan had become so hideous and degenerate that the land itself, metaphorically speaking, was ready to spew out the inhabitants of the land. God warned Israel in Leviticus 18, 24 and 25, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. The wickedness had become so deep and decrepit. Moses described the inhabitants of the land as having become so drenched in evil that the land will spit them out. In Leviticus 18, verses 20 through 23, and in Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 23, God describes the things that the nations were doing that were an abomination to his character. Some of those things I'd prefer not to talk about. I'll let you read those verses at home. But I will leave you with this. Secular history confirms the biblical account of the religious malpractice and moral perversions that existed in that day. The people living in the promised land prior to Israel's conquest filled the land with idolatry, sodomy, witchcraft, bestiality, sorcery, child sacrifices. This is the degree that sin had permeated the land. Generation after generations for 440 years perfected these sins, and they brought greater and greater spiritual and moral pollution into Canaan. All of it an abomination to the Lord. With 440 years of time to go a different direction, the inhabitants, not wanting to change direction, they used up the long-suffering of God. The iniquity of the Amorites in the day of Joshua had reached its zenith, and God's judgment through the nation of Israel was on its way. Deuteronomy 8:12 says this, "For whoever does these things," the things that I mentioned earlier, "whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." That is the purpose for the inhabitants of Canaan being driven out of the land. Now, let's go back to my earlier conversation about these two groups of people, those of evolution and those of creation. If you believe life came into existence as a result of a primordial ooze in billions of years, the conduct in the promised land by the inhabitants, by the heathens in the promised land, would have been no big deal. Wouldn't have been a big deal. There's no moral judge. There's no authority over you. You can decide to do whatever you want. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for somebody else is right for them. And so from the unsaved perspective, the non-believer perspective, those things are okay because there is no moral absolute. There is no moral judge. You would think that in this conclusion that man being the king of the hill, they can do what they want. You would see in that conduct that it is perverted conduct. However, in the land where God lives and where God's people are, we see that God created humanity. In other words, humanity was created by a holy God. And this holy God established laws of righteousness. He established laws of right and wrong. And he tells us what an abomination is, and he tells us that such abomination is worthy of judgment. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to see God bring judgment upon people and nations who habitually live contrary to his holiness and his laws. Thus, they are basking in the abomination of sin and flaunting it wherever they go. You see, the the reason so many non-believers work so hard to discredit Genesis 1 is because if they admit that there is a creator, then they admit that they have an accountability to that creator. That's why the defense of the book of Genesis and Genesis 1 is so important to our Christian heritage and faith. If you make Genesis 1 fall, then you tumble and stumble the whole conversation about God and his authority over us. So I'm almost done. In Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6, God tells Israel, "Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, because of the righteousness of the nation, the Lord has brought me into this land." In other words, don't boast that it's because you're so good and you're God's great people that this happened. It goes on to say, "But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that God is disposing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going in to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you too are a stubborn people." So the purpose of the destruction of the people in the land, it was a divine judgment upon God for the evil that had grown to maturity in the land. More than 400 years prior to Jericho's battle, the Amorites started on a path of iniquity. Hundreds of years later, they did not turn from evil, but entrenched themselves more deeply into sin, including sacrificing their own children to demonic gods. Thus, God did not act in a capricious or fickle manner with the Amorites. The nation had exhausted the supply of God's long-suffering. And God, as the universal judge over all things that he made, brought the nations into judgment. This should concern us. It should concern us as a nation. It should concern us as a people. And it should motivate us to be the light of the world that God has called us to be. There is no joy in divine judgment in that regard. Surely we honor God because he is the righteous judge, but we are pained that there has to be judgment at all and harm brought to people because of sin. It is heartbreaking and heart-wrenching thing for people to suffer under the righteous hand of God. There's not any joy in seeing that suffering or knowing of that suffering. However, judgment and justice are part of the divine nature of God and part of his holy character. Judgment of evil should serve as a warning to all of us. Sodom and Gomorrah, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, the worldwide flood during the day of Noah, all of those things were as well judgments upon men, women, and children for the iniquity that overcame the land. And all of it is sorrowful. And all of it is distressing. But God is not willing that any should perish. He is wanting and desiring that all would come to salvation. And he has commissioned us with the task of being proclaimers of that truth. And that is how we rescue people from destruction, is through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, as we read through the book of Joshua, we're going to be reading a lot about God's judgment. And it's not going to feel good. But it is a just judgment on a world that was created by a holy God and on a world that has refused to acknowledge that holy God. Again, the non-believer, they're not going to get it, because all of those things that are listed as abominations to the Lord, they don't think that way. They see themselves as the ruler and their self-gratification as the God. And so they do not recognize what God judges. And that's a terrible thing. Today we have opportunity to honor the salvation that the Lord has given to us in Jesus by the taking of communion. And as we take communion this morning, I want to encourage you that this is a good place and time for us to, first of all, reflect on the beautiful salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, the fact that He is our Savior, that it is through His death, burial, and resurrection that we have eternal life, that it is through His shed blood on the cross that we have been washed clean, the man of sorrows, the old rugged cross. Today we come together to honor the Lord for the fact that it was not His will that man live in judgment, that we instead would be saved. And we celebrate the freedom that that gift gives to us. And we also celebrate the potential freedom that that gift offers to everybody who does not know Jesus, as we have opportunity to invite them into the family of God. And as we have read in the past from 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. This is a great time to just slow life down a little bit, to pause before the Lord, to look at your heart and say, God, over this last month, life has been busy. I've been running here and there, and maybe I've gotten so caught up in the things of this life that I've neglected some things with You. Or, Lord, that, I got a little bit rebellious this week and stubborn this week, and I purposely did some things that were not pleasing to You. God, I bring those to You today, and I confess them to You as sin, and I invite You to come to the Lord's table and partake together in the bread and the cup as we do this in remembrance of Him. I'm going to ask Pastor Steve to come. We'll stand at the front and invite you to come, pass by and take the cracker and the juice and return to your seat. And once you are seated, we'll come back together and we'll partake of the elements of the communion together. I'm going to ask Pat to play a song for us to reflect upon as the communion elements are distributed. So, Pat. We thank you, Lord, for a mercy and grace that is so great and free, for a love that is so amazing that it could even look past the wretchedness of our sins and find a pathway to bring about redemption and reconciliation with you. We want to pause in this moment, Lord, to simply acknowledge that the salvation that we own, it's all of you. It's all from you. And it has been given to us as a gift that we have freely received. And Lord, we want you to know that we don't take that gift for granted. We appreciate it here today, and we carry it with us throughout the week. And Lord, today as we partake of this communion service, we recognize that in the free gift that it was to us, how much it cost you. The sending of your only begotten Son. The treatment that he received upon this earth. The torment to his body. The death upon the cross. The judgment of God being poured out upon him for our sins. And then that glorious day, Lord, of resurrection. Thank you that we can share in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft ye drink it in remembrance of me." I want to wish you Godspeed in your journey this week. Might your light shine well. And might he be honored and glorified in every decision that you make. God bless you.